All right, Galatians chapter 5 tonight, Galatians 5. Right now in the youth group, we are on Friday nights. We just started talking about some biblical geography. It's a little different than what we have been doing. But before that study, we were in Galatians, and I found there's so much in Galatians. We're in chapter 5, and we'll read a few verses here in a minute. There are many passages that people use to state their opinion or their views on things, such as divorce and remarriage and things like that. They'll use these passages, but if you read the passage that they use, oftentimes it says the opposite, the same verses that they use. And same thing here in Galatians chapter 5, people say we have liberty in Christ to, you know, freedom to not be legalists, as people would maybe call us. But that's not what Paul is saying here, and we'll look at that. Before we read chapter 5, verse 1, let me read you the first few verses, the purpose, the reason why Paul wrote. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." He says it again. "As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And Paul goes on to say, these people were listening to Judaizers saying, you need to make sure you keep the law so that you can be saved. And he says, that's not the gospel. That's not what you received of Paul. And Paul says, I didn't make this up. I didn't get this from the Jews, from Peter or John or James or any of those people. I didn't even meet with those people till later on. God showed me these things. What I'm telling you is not my words. They came from God himself, that the gospel is by faith alone. And he's going to contrast in the first four chapters, he's contrasting faith and the law. And he says it's very evident that salvation is not by the law. And he uses Old Testament scriptures. He uses godly logic and reasoning. He gives us several illustrations, particularly in chapter 4. And he makes it clear salvation is not by the law. And I find Galatians, if you want to talk to somebody about salvation and they're trusting in good works, I find Galatians is a great book to go to because it makes it very clear you can't get to heaven by works. It's by faith. And when he gets to chapter 5, he's kind of past that. He's going to summarize what he's talked about before. But instead of faith in the law, now it's coming down to walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh and contrasting those two. Before he was talking about salvation, now he's talking about, hey, now that we understand salvation is by faith, we need to walk in the Spirit, not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's what he says here in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So we're free, right? No restraints. That's not what the Bible teaches. We know better than that. Galatians 6, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid," he says. Stand fast in the liberty of Christ. That's a command, by the way. There's two commands here. One of them is stand firm or stand fast in the liberty. And the other command is don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery. So we were in slavery. Slavery to keep rules to obtain self-righteousness. That's what he's talking about. You are bound by the law. I've got to make sure that I'm a good person. Otherwise, I might not make it to heaven. I've got to make sure I have self-righteousness. And so that was your slaver in slavery to that. And he's talking about freedom here, freedom from laboring for self-righteousness. I don't have to labor for my own righteousness. And Paul makes that very, very clear. And so we have liberty. He says, stand fast in that liberty. Don't try and work for your salvation. Don't try and labor so that you can please the Lord, so that he'll excuse your sins. And he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you, though, or confidence in you through the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. So let's look at some of the things in these verses. So he gives these commands. You need to stand fast in this liberty, okay? And don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The law will not justify. In verses 2 through 4, it makes it clear again. He says it over again. And he says, salvation is by Christ. It's not contingent on law-keeping, but it's contingent on faith, which worketh by love, as he says in verse 6. And then the people teaching false doctrine, they were hindering them. He said, you were doing well. Who is this that's hindering you? And he makes it clear that this persuasion is not of him that calleth you. Who is the one calling them? I mean, maybe you could say Paul, because he went and preached the gospel to the Galatian believers. But I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. This isn't from the Holy Ghost. And then he says in verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that's an important verse. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In Sunday school, recently we went through Jude. Jude talks about this very thing. He says, you need to earnestly contend for the faith. And why, Jude? Why should we do that? He says, because there are men that are, or there's this people crept in unawares, spreading this false doctrine. And, you know, it's everywhere today, false doctrine. I hope it's not in our church, but it can come in our church easily. And he says, you need to contend for the faith. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It takes how many people in the camp of Israel for them to be defeated? Well, we know one person, Achan, and he took his sin, and they were not effective anymore. And if we're going to be effective, can God bless unrighteousness, unholiness? The Bible's clear, he can't. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. We need to get rid of the leaven, whether that's sin or false doctrine or whatever it is. So he continues on. These false teachers, they're going to bear their judgment. Paul didn't teach circumcision. And Paul's desire for those that trouble them is that they'd be cut off, he says. Verse 13, let's look at that. It says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. There it is. We have freedom, right? But he says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. It's very clear in the passage. He doesn't say you have liberty to live like you want to live. He says it's not to indulge the flesh. Just because we don't work for our salvation or for our righteousness doesn't mean we're free to offend God. But he says we are to, by love, serve one another. Now, he's not talking for salvation, of course, but this is what he's called us to do. By love, serve one another. And in verse 14, it says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Isn't that what Jesus said? The first commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is to love thy neighbor as thyself. These are the great commandments. Because if you keep those, you're not going to steal. You're not going to kill. You're not going to take the name of your Lord in vain. And he says, if you love the brethren, you're going to fulfill the law. But he says in verse 15, you need to beware. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Be careful that you don't destroy each other. The New Testament often occurs that we ought to have a love for the brethren, love for each other. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And he says, by love, serve one another. And be careful that you don't bite and devour each other. And so he's going to give us some practical things about walking in the Spirit here. In verse 16, he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You cannot walk in the Spirit and in the flesh. I like absolute statements. Do you like absolute statements? I love absolute statements, because then I can take them to the bank. I know they're true. It's great. I don't like subjectivity or, you know, well, it might be this and it might be that. I like Hey, this is the way it is. I like that. And here's one, just like that. You cannot walk in the spirit and in the flesh. So, if you're angry at somebody, you're not walking in the spirit, right? If you're being lazy, you're not walking in the spirit. You know, if you got wicked thoughts, you're not walking in the spirit. It's a very easy comparison to make. Are you walking in the spirit? It's a good thing to come back and say, either I'm in the flesh or I'm in the spirit. I can't be in both. It's not a, well, I'm kind of spiritual and kind of not. You are or you aren't, he says. And then he gives us a list. What are these works of the flesh? Well, here he says in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary, one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. If you're following the Lord, you can't sin. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. They're revealed. They're open. You can see them. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. It's not an exhaustive list. What are these things? It's a huge list, but let me give some synonyms from what I looked up. Adultery would be fornication, particularly with a married person. Fornication, any sexual sin. Pornea, I believe, is the Greek word where we get our word pornography and other things like that. Uncleanness would be moral uncleanness, you know, not holy living. Lasciviousness, unrestrained sin or sinning. Idolatry would be worshiping something other than God. Witchcraft is the use of drugs, potions, spells, sorcery, or magic. Hey, that's a big thing, I think. A lot of times in our media, in our entertainment, we watch things with, you know, they've got, oh, it's just a little white magic or whatever, or a witch or a wizard or this or that. That's ungodly. God says, get that out of here. That is not to be a part of a Christian's life. Hatred. It just means hatred. Variance is strife or contention, quarrels, you know, arguing. It's the idea. Emulations would be a passion for one's own self-interests. Wrath or rage. Strife is like rivalry, where you're trying to, you know, do better than the other person. Seditions would be dissensions or divisions. There's heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, which is intoxication. Revelings, which would be excessive feastings, parting. And he says, and such like. And he makes it clear, those that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says in verse 21, the latter part, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These aren't things Christians do. It's the things Christians can do, but it's not what a Christian is when he's indwelt with the Spirit. That's not what he's going to do naturally. He would have to run from the Lord. These are the works of the flesh, not the works of the Spirit. And he says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Hey, if you follow the Lord and you walk in the Spirit, you're going to keep the law, he says here. There is no law against these things. And if you love the brethren, you're going to fulfill the law anyhow. Not that we do this for salvation, but when we walk with the Lord, it's not contrary to the law of God. And so he gives us this list. And we know many of these things, but let me give some definitions. Love is purposing the good of another, especially at one's own cost. Joy would be a feeling of inner happiness. Peace is a state of harmony, inner peace, or could be on the outside too. You know, you're not arguing with people. Long-suffering, capacity for restraint in the face of what is provocative. Gentleness means kind or not severe. Goodness is being and doing good. Faith, believing the promises of God, is the opposite of doubt. Meekness, as strength that accommodates to another's weakness. We might use the word consideration. Then there's temperance, which is self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. So here's some observation about these things. He says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. This has been pointed out so many times, but it bears repeating. Fruit is singular, right? It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And it's what the Spirit does in our life. And, right, it is the work of the Spirit. Not our work, it's the Spirit's work in our life. But the fulfillment of these things in our life, or in the Christian's life, is dependent upon who? It's dependent upon us, if we are going to yield to the Spirit. If we yield to God, and we yield to the Spirit, and we do what we know what we should be doing, follow the Lord, and get our hearts in the right place, this fruit will be evident, he says. These things will be there. If we're walking in the Spirit, you're going to see the fruit of the Spirit. And he also says here, there's no law forbidding the Holy Spirit's fruit. In the next verse, in verse 24, he says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Christians, true ones, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Do you feel like a Christian many times? I don't know. If I'm to be honest, the flesh wants to come and take over. And do I live like a Christian? Do you live like a Christian? Or do you live like everyone else in the world and you live in the flesh with the affections and lusts? He says, those that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Paul says, I die daily. Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. So he says here, he's going to give us some practical exhortations. If you live in the Spirit, you need to walk in the Spirit. Here's how you walk in the Spirit. Here's some basic things. And in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us not be desirous of vainglory. Don't become vainglorious. This is glorying without reason, okay? Like, hey, I'm a really good, baseball player, you know? And, you know, I never played baseball, but I'm really good at it, and I act like I am. Or I'm really good at fixing cars, you know? I change the brakes, and I can fill up the washer fluid in my car, and I know a few things, and you feel like you're something when you're not. There's nothing there. It's empty. It's vain. And he says, don't become vainglorious. And then he gives us, by the way, this is a hortatory subjunctive, which is a sweet command, but it's a command. He says, let us not become vainglorious. By the way, Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention, but what the well advises is wisdom. You struggle. You have contention with people. Those guys, those people, they just bug me. Well, the Bible teaches us somebody's got pride. And it's probably you or probably me if I'm the one that's having a problem at the time. And he says, we got to deal with that. God hates pride. So he says, don't become vainglorious. Let us not become vainglorious. And he gives us two ways. In what manner, Paul? He says, provoking one another. That's to challenge or to combat, to irritate. You know, you're going to, hey, I'm something special, and you want to kind of argue with other people. Or even cut them down so you can look better. And then the other one is, what's the other manner? It's envying one another. That's to be displeased because another has something that you desire for yourself. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, he got the promotion. And you're upset with that because you feel like you should have got the promotion. Or, boy, he said he did a good job, but I've been working really hard. Or whatever it is, you see something that somebody else has that I deserve that. And you're upset when people do well or they receive praise or something like that. If you get upset, he says here, you're walking in the flesh here. You're envying one another. He says, don't do that. And the rest of this passage here is kind of with this same thought. Don't be vainglorious. Don't provoke one another. Don't envy one another. And he's going to give an illustration here, or not an illustration, but something else that we should be doing. In verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So a brother's overtaken in a fault. It says, those which are spiritual are to restore them. By the way, that's an imperative. You need to restore them. He says, do it. It's a command. And he says, ye which are spiritual, who are the ones that are spiritual? Well, he just told us who is spiritual. It's those that have died to the flesh, those who are walking in the Spirit, those that have the fruit of the Spirit. And it's evident in their life. Those are the ones who are spiritual. He already gave us a criteria for that. And he says, those which are spiritual are to restore this brother. Not kick them out of the church, but restore them. There's a difference there. And it's to, I believe the word restore here is the idea of to set a bone kind of thing, to mend. And how are we supposed to do this? He says, restore them in the spirit of meekness. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, same word. And it means a strength that accommodates to another's weakness. Somebody's discouraged because, their car broke down. And they're all discouraged. And you say, psh, come on, don't worry about it. We can get it fixed. And you just come and you make it light. And you come and you're like, this isn't a problem. We can trust the Lord. Or somebody's really bothered by finances and really struggling with finances. And you say, well, you don't need to worry about it, okay? Hey, don't worry about it. You just come and you just kind of make everything sound real easy, and you're not coming in the spirit of meekness. You're coming kind of brash, but meekness is to strength that accommodates one's weakness. You come to them not big and bold and brum, 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 but you come to accommodate their weakness. I'm not saying we excuse sin, but strength that accommodates one weakness. I think it explains it well. And he says, you need to do it in the spirit of meekness or in the spirit of consideration. And he says, you need to consider yourself. Give special consideration to yourself. Why? Lest you also be tempted, he says. Lest you also be enticed to sin. Again, he's talking to the people that were struggling with being vainglorious. It says, yeah, if you're spiritual, restore such a one, but do it in the spirit of meekness and consider yourself, because you can be enticed to sin too. Don't think you're something special. And he says here, he gives another command here in a minute. Let's see. In verse 2, he says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. That's an imperative. You are commanded to bear one another's burdens. The word burden here is weight or hardship or oppressive suffering. Somebody's going through a hard time in their life, and we're to help bear that burden, it says. And how are we to do it? In this manner, he says, fulfill the law of Christ. Fulfill the law of Christ this way. That's the command. How should you fulfill the law of Christ? He says, fulfill the law of Christ this way. How? By bearing one another's burdens. It's a command. And then he says here, again, for if a man think he himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. So, he says, you're deceiving yourself if you think you're something when you're nothing. You need to go help other people that have these burdens. It says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. It says, beware, if you think you're something when you're nothing, you're deceiving yourself. Don't be vainglorious. Don't think you're something when you're not. Glorying without reason. Reasoning. And so he says, you need to watch how you think about yourself and how you treat other people. And you need to restore them in a spirit of meekness. You need to bear each other's burdens here. And he says, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Let every man prove his own work. Again, another imperative. Prove your own work. Evaluate your own work. Appraise your own work. These people here, they were vainglorious, they were challenging each other, cutting them down, and they were envying one another because they were looking at what other people had, and they say, you know, I'm going to cut you down, I'm going to make you look bad so that I can look better. But they weren't evaluating themselves. They were evaluating others. And he says here, you need to look at yourself and see how you measure up to the standard. And then he says, and then shall you have rejoicing in yourself alone and not in another. Meaning, you won't be envying other people because you're looking at yourself and you're working on yourself and you're doing what you should be doing. Sometimes you say, boy, they're doing so well and I'm not doing so well. And you can have a pity party and feel upset about that. But he says, don't do that. Work on yourself. You need to prove your own work. You'll have glory in yourself alone and not in another. Glory. Glory. Glorying in yourself alone. What does that mean, to glory? When you prove your work, you will have what? Glorying in yourself alone. I believe the word glory here is the joy of success. The word glory, this word is used many different times in the New Testament, about 11 times, I believe. And it's translated glory or glorying. It's translated 5 times rejoice or rejoicing. And one time it's translated boasting. It's translated in a negative sense, like you're rejoicing is very proud and it's not good. But it's also translated in a good sense that Paul gloried in this and that. So it cannot be simply pride. It's not pride because that would be sin. And Paul would say, hey, I have pride and this is great. That's not the case. It's not pride, although you could be proud in your glorying. But it has to do with joy and it has to do with success. And I believe it's a good way to describe it. When you prove your own work, you will glory in yourself alone. You will have the joy of success. There's nothing wrong with joy and success. Hey, we got it. We finished it. That's great. We can be excited that we did it. Not that we're proud and saying, oh, I'm special. But you can rejoice in success that the Lord gives us. And so he says here that in verse 4, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Perhaps it's not just simply envying others' success, which is sin, but you're going to now, you can have that success for yourself if you would prove your own self and if you would look at yourself and see where you fall short. And then he says in the next verse, for every man shall bear his own burden. Wait a minute. Verse 2 says, bear you one another's burden. Then it says, every man shall bear his own burden. Contradictions in the Bible. You'd think they'd hide it a little better than this, just a few verses away. Well, the word here, burden, is different from the other word, burden. The burden before was weight, hardship, oppressive, suffering. This burden means cargo. It's like cargo, like a ship's cargo. It's the burden of the cargo. The burden or the cargo of the ship is what I meant to say. And so, cargo. Would you expect a ship that can carry, I'll just throw a number, 100 tons of cargo to only carry 50 tons? That would be a waste of a voyage when you could carry more and to split it up into two ships, right? If it can carry 100 tons of cargo, you want to put 100 tons of cargo on it, right? That's what you expect. And I believe what he's saying is, for every man shall bear his own burden, every man shall carry his own weight. It's the idea of every man is responsible for himself. You need to take your own responsibility upon yourself. And that's what he's saying in this context. He says, prove your own work. You need to take responsibility for yourself. We bear each other's oppressive weights and burdens that they carry, yes, but we need to take responsibility for ourselves for the things that we're supposed to do. We need to prove our own work, he says. So here's a practical summary of these things that he's talked about here. He says, don't become vainglorious. Don't become conceited or groundlessly self-pretentious, especially in the manner of challenging others. You might cut them down to make yourself look exalted, or especially in the manner of being displeased when other people are successful. When someone has fallen in sin, you need to help them get out of it, restoring them. You restore them by approaching them with meekness, not pride. And while doing this, consider yourself. Consider your weakness and your potential to be tempted to sin too. Then he says, carry each other's hardships, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. If you think you're something when in reality you're nothing, you've duped yourself. And he says, test yourself. Do a self-evaluation. How do you measure up to Christ in all of your work? And when you work on yourself, then you can have the joy of success, and you won't be upset with the progress that other people are making. And he says here, everyone has to take responsibility for themselves. In the next verses here, verse 6, again, he's talking about walking in the Spirit. These are some practical things that we need to do to walk in the Spirit. And he says here in verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Basically, he's saying provide for the preacher. Provide for the man of God that's teaching. Let the one being taught in the word give a share or give a part to the one teaching in all good things. That's a command that you should provide for the preacher. 1 Timothy says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. It says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. He wouldn't say it, but I think we have a pastor that, it says here, rules well. He should be counted of double honor. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. So we provide for him, yes, in monetary ways, but he says here, in all good things. And 1 Timothy says, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Verse 7, he continues on with something else. He says, be not deceived. Don't be led astray, is what he's saying. And this is a command. Don't be led astray. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The primary sense seems to be to show contempt through the nasal gesture. God is not mocked. To show contempt through the nasal gesture. You know, like, you know, to turn your nose up at somebody. And to sneer. That's used as well. God's not one to be treated with contempt. Trifling with God is done at immense hazard. And he says, don't be deceived. God is not going to be mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's a fact. You know, don't be deceived. You think, you look out in the world and say, ah, our legislature, what did they do yesterday? They just passed abortion up to birth, didn't they? They're getting away with all this stuff. They're going to, all of these things, the world is coming to an end, and that's what it is, coming to an end. And you feel like, oh, these politicians are getting away with everything. And not just the politicians, everybody else. Everybody's crooked and nothing's right. And where is the right? Where is God, right? But he says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Yeah, they think they're mocking him now, but they're going to receive everything that they've earned, unless they repent of their sins and trust Jesus, for which Christ died. But he says, don't be deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So, he says in the next verse here, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know the phrase, you are what you eat, right? If you eat a lot of cake, you're going to be a big cake. If you eat a lot of carrots, they say you're going to be able to look, you'll look good, right? Or you'll be able to see well. You are what you eat. If you eat healthy food, you'll be healthy. You eat unhealthy food, you'll probably be unhealthy. It's a law of nature, a law of God that he put into nature. But it's the same thing with sowing and reaping. You plant corn, you're going to get corn. You won't get tomatoes and you won't get eggplants if you plant, you know, tomatoes. So he says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. So it's no wonder you say, boy, where is God? Well, what have you been sowing lately? You watch the filthy things on the TV, or you're reading the books that aren't good, or you're hanging around the people that are bad. And hopefully we're not doing those things. But, hey, you get caught up in the things that are the world. And it's everywhere. And it's so easy to do. You don't even have to think about it. And then you wonder, well, where's God in all these things? Well, we've been sowing to the flesh. And of the flesh will reap corruption. And then it says, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Whoa, wait a minute. We can work for salvation. That's what he's talking about. Because if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap life everlasting, right? Well, no, that's not what the scripture says. We already know from the context, that's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the same thing Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. Why? Because they're going to last. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth because they're not going to last. That's what he says here. If you reap to the flesh or sow to the flesh, you're going to reap. What are you going to reap? You're going to reap corruption. It's not going to last. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. Those are things that last, things that are going to count for eternity. And then he says in verse 9, he gives us this here. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Here's a promise. Let us not be weary. Again, a sweet command. Don't lose heart. It's easy to lose heart when it feels like everything's going wrong. You get tired. Who's doing right? You get the Elijah syndrome. I'm the only one. There's nothing better than I should die. And he asks the Lord, kill me. Kill me. Why? Why should I live anymore? Nobody's left. I'm the only one left. And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And God reasserts his authority and his control. And he says, hey, you're not the only one. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And he says, you need to go anoint Hazael, I believe it was, as king of Syria, and I want you to go find your replacement. God says, I've still got work to do. There's still people following me. And he says, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't lose heart. Because he says, in due season, in the right time, in God's time, we are going to reap if we faint not. If you're tired and you don't plant, you say, what's the use of planting my garden this year? Nothing ever came up anyhow. And so you get tired and you don't plant. If you don't plant, you're not going to get anything, right? It says, don't faint. You need to labor and you will reap. So in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. And then he says, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So don't be weary in well-doing. By the way, it's not wrong to work for rewards, is it? Then why would God say, hey, if you do good, you'll have a reward? It's not necessarily wrong to do good for or work for rewards. Otherwise, God wouldn't use them as motivators. But he says here, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. There it is. Especially, let us work. Let us do good. Let us work good. Again, another sweet command towards all, especially to the household of faith, especially to Christians. And these are some of the things he has here in Galatians. There's a lot in Galatians, and we just kind of went over it just as he had written it, just chapter 5 and a little bit of chapter 6. And I found it a lot of stuff. Boy, I'd encourage you to study it if you haven't recently. He says, hey, we have liberty, but it's not to indulge the flesh. No, this liberty is so we don't have to work for our salvation, for our righteousness. But we need to, by love, serve one another. Don't indulge the flesh. That's not what the liberty is about. We have liberty now to walk in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit, and when we do that, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Make sure you're not vainglorious, envying one another, provoking one another. You need to bear one another's burdens. You need to take responsibility for yourself, prove your own work. You need to do good or communicate unto him that is teacheth in all good things, to the preacher, the pastor. And then he says, in the last part we just looked at, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Yeah, the world will reap what they're going to reap, but we will too. If we don't faint, we plant the seeds. You say, nobody's listening. So why even give tracts? Well, he says, don't be weary. You'll reap in due time. You'll reap in due time, in God's time. And we can trust him for that. Lord, we do thank you for what you've shown us here in Galatians. And there's so much here. I pray that your Spirit would show us what we need in it. And you draw us close to yourself. In Christ we ask these things. Amen.